Please open with me in God's Word this evening to Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah chapter 14. Our text is actually going to be verses 1 through 16. Jeremiah 14, we're going to read all the way from verse 1 through verse 16. In the bulletin that I sent out, I had a title on there. We're changing the title. It's going to be Drought and Disaster, Drought and Disaster, Jeremiah 14 and verses 1 through 16. Well, let's now hear the word of the living God. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns and her gates languish. Her people lament on the ground and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. Her nobles send their servants for water. They come to the cisterns. They find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads. Because of the ground that is dismayed, since there is no rain on the land, the farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there is no vegetation. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O you hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says the Lord concerning this people. They have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The Lord said to me, "Do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence." And I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, 'You shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place.' And the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds.' Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, 'Sword and famine shall not come upon this land,' by sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. For I will pour out their evil upon them." This ends this reading in God's Word. Let's now look again to the Lord in prayer. Lord our God, we pray now that as we turn our attention to your Word, that you would speak your truth into our lives, that you would give us ears to hear what it is you say to the churches. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if a message of judgment is the least popular message that could be preached, perhaps Jeremiah was the least popular preacher that ever lived. Seems that time and again, the message that he was sent by God to declare was a message of judgment upon Judah. But it was a necessary message. I think there's a lesson to be learned from Jeremiah in our day today. Also, that we are to be those who proclaim a message of judgment. That is, if we take our proclamation from the Word of God, what we find in God's Word time and time and time again is a message of coming judgment. And that message is so necessary because it's one that we are not likely to think about much on our own. As a people who are naturally prone to think more about the present rather than the future, to excuse our sin rather than to own up to our sin, the people who are so easily, so quickly self-reliant and independent and don't see our need for God or for the cross or to find refuge in Jesus Christ, perhaps for a people like us, a message that we need to hear time and again and have impressed deeply upon our hearts is this message that there is a God who judges sin. Well, that's the message that Jeremiah has for the people of Israel on this day. We're going to look at it under four heads. First of all, we're going to see a solemn judgment declared in verses 1 through 6. Secondly, a passionate entreaty made, verses 7 through 9. Thirdly, a second chance refused, verses 10 through 12. And then lastly, a lying prophecy exposed, verses 13 through 16. Solemn judgment declared, a passionate entreaty made, a second chance refused, and a lying prophecy exposed. Well, first of all, we see in verses 1 through 6, a solemn judgment declared. God's word comes to the prophet Jeremiah, and it's a word which is announcing an impending drought. A sovereign act of God's judgment against the nation of Judah. Now, this drought was going to prove to be devastating to the people of Judah. Notice in verse 1, it's actually, in the original Hebrew, it's the plural. It says, concerning the droughts. That either indicates successive droughts that are going to come, or perhaps the plural is used to speak of the intensity of this one prolonged drought that will come to the people. And it will be absolutely devastating to them. Verse 2 talks about how the people are going to mourn, and the gates, where business is often done, are instead going to languish. The people are going to lament, and the cry is so loud that it will go up from the entire city. It's a picture of devastation. Just a few months ago, our family watched a movie, I think it was a book that was made into a movie, called The Boy Who Harnessed the Wind. And it's about this young man in Malawi, in Africa, named William Kwanda, who developed a kind of wind power, in order to irrigate fields in the midst of a drought. But one of the things that was just so striking about that movie was the absolutely devastating effect that a drought had upon that land. A drought meant no crops, which meant that people couldn't eat, which meant that there was nothing to trade. The whole community was left in a state of utter desperation. People would walk long, long, long distances just to have some kind of hope of finding relief, finding some water, finding something to eat. And that's exactly the picture that is going on here. To not be able to eat or to drink is to be left in a position of absolute devastation. And it's a devastation that affects everyone. There's a certain leveling power to this judgment of God. Verse 3 talks about how it affects the upper class. There are nobles, rich enough to have servants. But even their wealth can't get for them water when there is no water. They send their servants, but there's nothing at all in the cisterns. But it affects not only the upper class. Verse 4 tells us it affects the farmers. That the ground was so hard that it was impossible for them to plow or to plant, which meant they had no food and no income. They were left in absolute devastation. Verses 5 and 6 go on to describe in graphic language how it affects the animal world. One thing I think that's been striking as we've gone through the book of Jeremiah is the number of times that Jeremiah is making reference to the creation around him and the effects of sin and the curse upon all of creation. And God cares about his creation. It matters in his sight. And here's a picture in verse 5 of a mother doe abandoning her newborn fawn because there's no grass to eat and thus no milk produced. What an awful picture that is. Or in verse 6 of a wild donkey. A wild donkey that typically can survive the most rugged conditions in the wild. Nonetheless, he can't survive this drought. He's sniffing the air, panting for more moisture. And his eyesight has failed because of the lack of things to eat or to drink. It is a picture of utter devastation that has come upon the nation of Judah and upon the creation. And the question is, why? Why has this drought come? And the answer is clear, that it is God's act of judgment against sin. When God had established the nation of Israel as his special people and entered into covenant with them, there were certain covenant curses that were promised when the nation disobeyed and turned against the Lord. And this drought is one manifestation of God's covenant curse upon these people for their disobedience. Well, what does this drought against Judah have to do with us today? How does this apply to us? Well, we aren't under the same national covenant that Israel was with the specific judgment of a drought when we disobeyed God. Nonetheless, we have to say this, that any time there is some act of devastation which occurs, one of God's purposes, it's not his only purpose, but one of God's purposes is a purpose of judgment. So when a tornado or a tsunami or a hurricane or a flood or a drought or a famine or warfare come, even when a pandemic comes, one of God's purposes in it is that it would be an instrument to fulfill his purpose of judgment for many. Hasn't it been so interesting in the midst of all of the discussion, and hasn't this last year been in so many ways consumed by this pandemic? But in the midst of all of the discussion that goes on about it, how often is it brought up that perhaps one of the things that God is doing is bringing judgment and humbling us under it? Not very often is that mentioned. That surely is one of God's purposes. We ought to be humbled by the fact that this virus is having such an effect across the world. And we show how small we are, how easily we are brought to our knees, how desperately we need God. And so we do see God's hand of judgment even in the so-called natural disasters which occur in the world. It's God's hand that is at work there. But this drought in Jeremiah's day, the primary thing that it teaches us, dear friends, is what this drought and every other disaster in the course of human history is but a foreshadow of, but a harbinger of, and that is the awful severity and the absolute certainty of the day of final judgment. Whenever the Bible describes some act of God's judgment against Israel or against the world today, our minds ought to go to that reality that this is but just the smallest glimpse, but the tiniest little picture, just a little slice, as it were, of what's going to happen on that final, that awful day of judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ himself appears out of heaven and all who have not placed their faith in him and have been disobedient to the gospel and have set their fist against the living God when they are going to suffer under devastating judgment. We think of that rich man in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus who cries out because his tongue is burning in the flame. Oh, dear friends, how a picture, this drought, is but a picture of that awful severity of the day of final judgment. When we picture this, let our minds run. What a terrible thing it is to be under the judgment of Almighty God. And as certainly as this drought came true, so everything that the Bible tells us about the judgment of hell and of everlasting punishment is also something that comes true. And we need to be convinced of it, absolutely convinced of the reality of this coming judgment. So that's the first point, a solemn judgment declared. Let's move on secondly now to a passionate entreaty made. A passionate entreaty made, verses 7 through 9. Commentators wonder, beginning in verse 7, is this now Israel speaking, or is it Jeremiah speaking on behalf of Israel? I think almost certainly it's the latter. This is now Jeremiah talking in verses 7 through 9. And he makes himself, as it were, the mouthpiece for the entire land. And from Jeremiah we can learn what an appropriate response to the prospect of judgment is. What does he do? First of all, the first thing he does is he confesses his sin. Lord, are you going to come in judgment? Then let me acknowledge the sin that you are right to judge. Verse 7, though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. You notice he doesn't mince words. He doesn't excuse the sin. He doesn't justify it. He doesn't say, oh, it's but a small thing. Lord, this is unfair. No, he acknowledges, Lord, you are righteous when you judge. For my sin, our sin as a people, is something which is awful. And we need to be quick to the place of confessing sin. But the second thing that Jeremiah does then is he then appeals to God's mercy. He appeals to God's mercy. Verses 8 and 9. O you hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. There's a kind of boldness to Jeremiah's appeal. They have a sort of accusing edge. He's saying, Lord, it seems like you aren't acting. Lord, act. It's like you're a mere passerby, here one moment, unable to be found the next. It's like you're impotent, Lord, a warrior who cannot actually fight and win. There's a boldness to what Jeremiah is saying, but it's a kind of holy boldness, really. Because Jeremiah recognizes that the God to whom he speaks is a God who delights to show mercy. He's a God who has revealed himself as the Savior of Israel in time of trouble, their hope in time of a disaster. And Jeremiah, as it were, is recognizing that unless God acts, there is no salvation at all to be found. And so his words aren't some kind of mere half-hearted whimper, but rather a whole-souled crying to God, Lord, to you alone we look, for there is nowhere else that we can go. Oh God in heaven, have mercy. You see, he recognizes that God is there. He is in the midst of them. And he pleads that he would act to save his people, that he would do what only he can do. I think Jeremiah serves as a wonderful example for us in our day. Do we have the heart of a Jeremiah? It's really a sign of what a true prophet is. It's not only what he pleads, and confessing his sin, seeking God's mercy. But it's how he does it as well, with emotion, with his entire heart. Might it be in our own day, in the midst of a senseless generation, a spiritually lethargic generation in which we live, we need people like a Jeremiah who are sensitive to the reality of a coming judgment and who cry to the Lord in both confession and a pleading for God to act. It's so crucial that you and I don't merely fall into the spiritual senselessness of the generation in which we live. We're so easily influenced by the people around us. If Jeremiah had just become like the people around him, he would have not done anything at all. But oh, how desperately it is needed that we would be a people who are alert, spiritually alert to the reality of sin and of judgment, and of Jesus Christ being the only Savior of sinners, that we would cry out to Him on behalf of our present age. Oh, Lord our God, act, work, bring revival, convict hearts, show us our sin, save your people. Can we be a people who plead with the Lord like Jeremiah does? I have on my desk, at least I used to. I don't know that I have it here. I had it in Mississippi, but it was a sign that just said simply this: that the minister's duty is to plead with men on behalf of God, and to plead with God on behalf of men. And it's true not only for a minister, but for ordinary Christians as well, that we would be those who plead, as it were, with men on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. And that we would then turn around and plead with God in intercessory prayer on behalf of other people. So we see a passionate entreaty made. Thirdly now, a second chance refused. A second chance refused. Verses 10 through 12. Here we see the Lord answer Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord concerning this people: they have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The Lord declares, no, judgment is going to come upon the people. And He's going to consume them, the end of verse 12, not only by this drought, but by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. The covenant curses are going to come upon Judah. And so He actually says to him in verse 11, He tells Jeremiah, do not pray for the welfare of this people. What words those are. Don't pray for the welfare of this people. How are we to understand this? Well, I don't think this is for us a directive against praying for the salvation of the wicked. It's not that at all. We are to pray for people, as it were, until God tells us to stop. And we don't have any direct word that says, stop praying for so-and-so or for somebody else until the day that they die. But while it is the day of grace, let us continue to pray. There is still hope while others are still living. Let's plead for them on their behalf. And our prayer for them is that they would find salvation in the only way that it is to be found, that is, through genuine repentance and faith, through a supernatural conversion to the Lord. But why then does the Lord tell Jeremiah to no longer pray for the welfare of this people? And I think what God's doing here, what He's saying to Jeremiah here, is it were stands as a warning to all of us. He's saying that there is going to come a time when the day of grace will be past. And for each individual, that's going to come at the moment of your death, or at that moment when Christ returns, if that comes first. And on that day, the day of grace is going to be passed. And if you are not converted, know the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. The reality of your coming judgment is sealed. And the Lord here says, though they fast, I will not hear their cry. Though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. The picture here is as it were, of these last-ditch efforts to go through some kind of religious motion without their heart in it, but some kind of religious motion in order to gain the favor of the Lord. And the Lord is saying, no, the day of grace has passed and it has gone. Reminded of the story of the parable of the 10 virgins that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 25. It's a very sobering parable speaking about the day of coming judgment. You'll remember that there were 10 virgins, 5 foolish and 5 were wise. The 5 foolish ones took their lamps, but they didn't take any oil with them to look out for the bridegroom. But the wise ones brought their lamps and brought oil so that they were ready when the bridegroom came. And it's a picture, dear friends, of those who are ready for the day of judgment, who have made their peace with God, who are reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ while this life still is, because they know not when the day of His appearance is going to come. But what happened to those foolish virgins who were left outside, who had to go away to find some more oil when the bridegroom returned? We are told that on them the door of that marriage feast was shut. And they came and they knocked, as it were, and said, Lord, Lord, open to us. But He answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you. There's a day, there's a coming a time when that day of grace is past. And that's a sobering word for us today, for each one of us. And the word is this, is that do not refuse Christ today thinking that you are going to have another opportunity to do it, to accept Him tomorrow. You may not. You may die today. Or your heart may become so hardened that the tender conscience that you feel today is going to be unfeeling and insensitive to sin tomorrow. And how often we have seen it, dear friends, how many people there are who have grown up, as it were, in the church under the sound of the gospel, who know of the things of Christ, who then, though, begin gradually to drift away from the church and from the Lord, perhaps during their young adult years. And they think, well, when I get a little bit older, I'll get right with God again. When I get a little bit older, things will be okay. But it never happens, does it? Or rarely does, unless God supernaturally, marvelously intervenes by His grace. But so often those cries of tomorrow, tomorrow lead to somebody who becomes more worldly and more insensitive to the things of Christ and finally goes to the grave and goes to hell in their sins. And what Jeremiah tells us is a reminder, dear friends, that we ought not to presume on the Lord. We ought not to presume on the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. While there is still opportunity, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The third stanza of a hymn that we're going to sing in just a few moments says about that coming day of salvation, that coming day of judgment, but sinners filled with guilty fears, behold His wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling, they stand before the throne. all unprepared to meet him. Well, might it be true that there's not a single soul who is listening to this sermon today who will be unprepared to meet their Maker whenever he calls. Well, let us be prepared. So we see a second chance denied or refused. Fourthly, now finally, a lying prophecy exposed. A lying prophecy exposed. In verse 13, Jeremiah reveals that there were other prophets in Judah, but these other prophets were unconcerned about future judgment. He says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, 'You shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place.'" In other words, Jeremiah is saying, I'm preaching one message of judgment to them, but then there are hundreds of other prophets who are preaching a message of everything is going to be fine. There's going to be peace. Don't worry about it. You're fine with the Lord. Which prophet do you think the people preferred to hear? It's a striking similarity to our own day, isn't it? There are so-called prophets or preachers, we might say, religious teachers, who teach every variety of teaching that ever could be taught. There are many in our own day who are saying, well, it used to be that we were so concerned about sin and judgment and the cross and heaven and hell. That's the old way of talking. There's a new way now, a new gospel about simply making the world a better place to live. Let's focus more on that. Or people that say, those old moral codes, they don't apply any longer. Now, what God really wants is simply for all of us to be happy. That's what he wants. The only real sins are the sins of intolerance or bigotry or narrowness. There are teachers in abundance who say, we don't need to be too concerned about an afterlife or about... Certainly, don't be concerned about hell. Be concerned about, again, making this world into a better place. It was probably 70 or 80 years ago now that the theologian H. Richard Niebuhr spoke about the old liberalism, old Christian liberalism, and he described it in this way, that a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And that's what the liberals taught at the beginning of the 20th century. Isn't that similar kind of thing finding its way even increasingly into so-called evangelical churches, maybe not through a straight-out denial of lots of aspects of the gospel, but more through a more subtle way of ignoring certain teachings, ignoring sin, ignoring messages of judgment about the need for Christ, speaking more about self-fulfillment than about atonement and the need to be made right with God. So this is a very telling message for our own day. Well, what did God have to say about, what was God's assessment of these other preachers in Jeremiah's day? Well, we read of it beginning in verse 14. The Lord says, "These prophets are prophesying lies in my name." In other words, they call themselves, we might say, Christian teachers, but they aren't at all. They are liars. I didn't send them. Nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, a worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. In other words, they aren't getting their word from me, God says. They're getting it from their own minds, from these other places. And so what does the Lord say about the future of these prophets who are not prophesying truth? He says, "Therefore, thus the Lord says about them, although I did not send them, though they say sword and famine shall not come upon this land, nonetheless, by sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed." That is, They are going to experience the very reality of those things which they have denied. And what about the people to whom they prophesy? The people whom they have led astray by their false teaching? It says, they also shall be cast out into the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them. I will pour out their evil upon them. They who have been led astray by such teachers also will experience the judgment of God. What a relevant lesson this is for our own age. Do you know that you can, as it were, embrace in whatever teaching or thoughts, philosophy of life, spirituality that you embrace, you can find some teacher who is going to say those same things. And so you might say, well, there you have it. You see, I have my authorities. This is what this teacher says. This is the way they interpret things. And so I'm okay because I have a teacher. I have a religious authority of some kind, somebody who's saying this. And how wrong of you to say that my interpretation is wrong. How narrow-minded, how bigoted of you to say that my interpretation is wrong. You see, I have my teachers, and this is what they are saying. But what the Lord is saying is that this world is full of false teachers. And if you follow the teaching of false teachers who are preaching a false gospel, you will go to hell along with them. And so do not do it. Well, what are we to listen to then? Well, we are to listen to the word of the living God. We come back to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. And we need to follow those teachers who are proclaiming what the word of God says in truth. Who are proclaiming that old gospel of Jesus and his love. Of the reality of sin and of judgment and of hell. And of salvation through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, of a life of holiness, lived to God's glory. We are to follow those teachers who are following what the Word of God says, those teachers whom God has sent. Because, dear friends, as Jeremiah makes clear, there is indeed a day of judgment coming. We are accountable to the God of heaven who has revealed himself clearly. The day of judgment coming. But the good news is that having our eyes open to that coming day of judgment, there is a way of salvation, and it is through Jesus Christ and his cross. And I call you today to place your faith in Christ, to trust in him as your refuge from the coming judgment. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Let us find our refuge in him. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we pray for, Lord, the spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear this message which Jeremiah proclaimed so long ago. The reality of a coming judgment against sin and uncleanness and of the only way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give to us the heart of Jeremiah, crying out to you in repentance and pleading for the salvation of many in our own day. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from false prophets who prophesy lies in accordance with the spirit of the age and draw many after their teaching. Lord, might we have the recognition to see that they have not been sent by you. But Lord, might we have your grace to remain steadfast to what your word teaches in truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.